Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. And despite all of the madness that is going on all around us due to the so-called viral pandemic, businesses and churches and schools and even government agencies, to include national pastime sports events, all coming to a halt. Well, we here at Trinity, being one that meets in a house, have chosen to continue with our services. But we do pray, as our president has asked us, to make this a national day of prayer on behalf of our own people, as well as the peoples of the other nations of the world, as we combat this virus, which has now seemed to have gotten the upper hand. And yet there is much hysteria, there is much hype, there is much undue fear, rattling the cages of the populations of the nations and causing people to act very, very foolishly. But this morning we're going to redirect our attention to God's Word. Pick up Deuteronomy chapter 15, and as I have promised, we are going to close out chapter 15 here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And in your hearing, I'm going to read verses 19 to the close. All the firstling males that come out of thy herd and of thy flock, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year, in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou in thy household. Now bear in mind, when this was given, as Moses' life is coming to an end, and as he is rehearsing the law and the stipulations and the commandments to a totally new generation that was birthed and groomed and nurtured in that 40-year trek, they're still on the east side of the Jordan, they're not yet in the land, and the temple has not even been built to replace the tabernacle. But here we see this anticipation. There's going to be a place that the Lord's going to choose, and it's going to be at that designated location only that you will bring the firstlings of your flocks and of your fields, and that is where you will worship. And that's where year by year you will even bring these firstlings, and you yourself will eat and enjoy as you worship me at this designated location, yet to be named when this was given. And if there be any blemish therein about these firstlings, as if it be lame or blind, or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Now, there is so much richness here. Here, initially, on the surface, we're talking about the livestock that would be rendered to the Lord as the firstlings. It was these firstlings that will be rendered to the Lord, be sacrificed to make an atonement and a covering for individual sins and the sins of the nation. But notice that God says, I don't want anything brought to me that's lame, blind, has an illness, or is diseased. It's unfit for worship, and it's unfit for you to use when you come into my presence. Now take verse 21, and let's take that into a new covenant understanding. When it comes to our worship, now granted, we don't bring a bullock or a ram, okay, or a heifer, or a turtle dove. We don't come with baskets of fruits and vegetables and wave them before the Lord as a heave offering. But what about the attitude of our heart and the way we approach our worship on any given time that we congregate as a congregation? Are we bringing lame, blind, and ill-tainted worship when our motives and our reasons for going to church and being in church can be brought under suspect? Do we come simply to be seen, or do we come to worship the Lord? Do we come with sins on our hearts and minds from this past week, and we bring that baggage into the church, and we expect God to bless our gathering when we're harboring unconfessed sins? Think of the spiritual implications that's being implied in verse 21 in a new covenant understanding. Beloved, Jesus did not erase the law. He fulfilled it. But there are principles and precepts found in the law, like here in verses 21, that even have application to us in the new covenant in regards to how we render our worship to the Lord. God did not want anything lame, broken, with scabs or with blemishes or with blisters or broken bones. Well, beloved, what about our worship under the new covenant? When we come into God's house, how do we approach Him? Do we come with clean hands, or do we come with soiled hands? Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike. Now, that's interesting. Talk about a mixed congregation. You have an unclean and a clean person gathered together to partake of these dainties. As the roebuck and as the hart, only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. And so basically, we're going to be focusing our entire hour here at verse 21, a lesson entitled Christ, the Spotless Sacrifice. In these closing words to our text, my desire is to narrow our attention to one who was constantly pictured throughout the Old Testament as the one who would come, the one who would come without blemish, the one who would bring, listen to this, the ultimate year of the Lord's release. One who is called the seed of the woman. But before we proceed, there is a contextual relationship in today's passage that we must consider. So listen carefully as we recap chapter 15 and put chapter 15 to bed for the present time. What have we learned so far, as we have gleaned this portion of verses 19 to the end, about this idea of the firstlings belonging to God? Well, the first thing we have to understand and be reminded, God owns it all. That's the first thing that we need to understand. God owns everything because He's the creator, the provider, and the sustainer. And since He owns it all, because He made it all, secondly, God makes claim on the first fruits, the very first, the very best, whether it be livestock in this situation, or whether it be fruits and vegetables and grains, which the people were also to bring when they harvested the very first pickings off the vine, off the tree, or from the ground, the very first, the very best, the very ripe was taken, and a portion of that was given to the Lord and placed in the temple. And for the well-being of the priests, those who did the sacrifice of God for the people. Thirdly, God designates a blameless, blemishless sacrifice to be offered. Look at that verse 21. When it came to verses 19, the firstling males, or the first males of the herd and of the flock, all right, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Sanctify, the set apart. So whether it was cattle, whether it was sheep, whether it was ox, or whether it was goats, the very first males that came out of the womb were set aside, sanctified, if you will, set aside and designated solely to the Lord. However, if those beasts were born, in verse 21 now, if unfortunately there was a blemish, or if it was lame, or it had some type of a sickness or some type of disease, or it came out deformed, if you will, it was not to be rendered to the Lord. Okay, so God designates a blameless, blemishless sacrifice. So notice God here is dictating, and I use the word with no apology, God here is dictating his worship of himself by his subjects. It was not left up to the people on how they were to approach God. Even in the new covenant, we are not left to our own devices. What makes us feel good, then we're going to add it into the program, and God simply has to accept it. No, we have to glean from the Old Testament the principles, and then we go to the New Testament with clear direction, our principle, on how God wants us to render his worship. Because it's worship of him and not us. If it was worship of ourselves, then we could dictate the ultimate program of that worship style, or the form of that worship. Here, God is driving that train. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, but this time chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice here what we find here in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 24. 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Notice Jesus is called the first fruits of the bodily resurrection, where death has no more claim over the body of Jesus. He's the first fruits. Notice, he's the first fruits. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. Notice the first Adam and the last Adam are being compared. For in Adam, that's the first man, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now notice the verbiage. Christ the what? First fruits. Afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So did you notice that Christ is called here the first fruits? So notice, God gave his very best. God gave his only best. God gave up the first fruits of himself, and that was his son. So notice that when God is asking Israel here, that when it comes to his worship, that the first of the flocks and the first of their harvest was to be designated to him. Beloved, he's not asking anything that he himself hasn't done. God the Father gave up his son, who's called in Scripture the first fruits. The first fruits of those from the dead. Fifthly, here this morning, Jesus was also dedicated as a child, being the first fruit of Mary and her husband Joseph. Now turn to James chapter 1 and notice this. Notice what Scripture calls us. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 18. Now notice this. Of his own will, meaning his own design, his own will, his own decree, begat he us with the word of truth. Notice, without the preaching of God's word, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl will ever be quickened, will never be regenerated. You have to have the preaching of the word, because the word of God is likened to seed falling into good ground. Notice that we should be a kind of what? First fruits of his creatures. So, you are called first fruits. Christ is called first fruits. And under the Old Testament law, here in this portion of Scripture that we're looking at, God makes this requirement because what? He's the creator. And because he's the creator, he's the owner. And since he's the owner, he calls the shots. When it comes to his worship, he dictates the style and the form of that worship. Not the song leader, not the pastor, nor the congregation. It's not up to us how the worship is going to unfold, especially in the key points and key aspects. Now, the type, the names of the hymns that are picked? Yes, the pastor or the song leader, if there's a song leader, that individual can choose the appropriate hymns. But beloved, when it comes to hymns, even there we have to be careful. Much of contemporary Christian music is far from edifying, let alone God-centered. Much of it is driven by the flesh. So in James 1:18, we in Christ are also designated as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, beloved, that's truly wow indeed. The first fruits of the livestock, the first fruits from the ground, were to be set aside and sanctified and given over to the Lord for his worship, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. And when it came to the livestock, no blemish, nothing lame, nothing blind, nothing diseased, nothing broken, a perfect representation of the one, the seed of the woman, who would eventually come. Well, now turning to the character and nature of the first fruit that was offered up in sacrifice, it was to be blameless, without blemish, spotless, and sinless. And now for the remaining time, I would like to present to you Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Let's first begin our journey where it all began. Let's go all the way back to Exodus 12. We're going to now draw very close to Christ, his person, his being, his nature. Notice Exodus chapter 12. Listen carefully as I read verses 5 to 11. Where it all began, the very first Passover ever observed, is recorded in Exodus 12. Watch. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, there's the firstling, set apart and sanctified for God. So it wasn't to be a lamb born in the second or the third or the fourth year from that mother lamb. It was to be the very first male that came from her was to be set aside. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So this animal was set aside on the 10th day, and by the 14th day it was going to be sacrificed. But in that period of time between the 10th and the 14th day, it was the father's responsibility to scrutinize. Now get this, and this is key, to scrutinize from head to tail, body to foot, top, side, underneath, for any physical defect. And if any was found, the animal was not to be used. So during that 10th to the 14th day, this animal, now listen carefully, was under scrutiny. It was to be watched. It was to be looked over. And a judgment was to be made on the character and the fitness of the animal. Now file that. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat. So notice, it wasn't the dead carcass that was nailed outside on the door, hanging down. But the animal was killed in such a way to take its blood, and with some type of a brush apparatus, the two sides of the door were to be painted, and the lintel over the top were to be smeared or painted, or the blood applied to the outside door. Now, can you see that? We're not hanging up a dead carcass. We're not hanging up strips of flesh. It's the blood, physical, literal, liquid blood that was applied to the outside of that house. And when the death angel saw that, he would pass over the house and no one would die that night. Now, who was to die that night? The firstborn. Now get that. Firstborn, and it was the firstling of the flock that was to be set aside. Notice how this idea of the first fruit, or the firstling, always being repeated. The plague that was going to hit Egypt was the firstborn of every household, person or animal, would die that night if there was no blood seen, no blood applied. So, beloved, notice, in order for them to apply that blood, they had to believe what Moses is telling them to do, just like we must believe the gospel. That was their gospel message. Apply the blood, and by faith, trust in the one who's making these provisions and requiring this of us. Trust in his word that when the death angel sees the blood, he will pass over us, and the firstborn son that's in this home, fearful for his life, would survive that night. Are you following me? The firstborn of the home, his life was on the line. The firstborn from the flock had to be sacrificed so that the firstborn in the home or in the field would survive. And how did they do that? By faith in the words that Moses was giving them. That was their gospel. That was their good news. They were about to be emancipated. They were about to be set free. They were about to be released, like this chapter delineates the year of the Lord's release. Read on. And they shall take of the blood, and they shall take of the blood, verse 7, strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So notice, the meal consisted of roasted meat of the animal that was sacrificed with fire. It was roasted. Unleavened bread, because the women did not have the time to put the leavening agent in the dough to make it rise and then to bake. And bitter herbs. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden in all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs with the putrids thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remain of it in the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So here God is dictating here the very first Passover. And did you notice the congregation had no input on how the Passover was to be observed? God drove that train from start to finish. He told him what was required. He told him how to do it. He told them where to place the blood. He told them what the menu was going to be that night. He even told them in verse 11 how to be dressed and ready to go. At a moment's notice, they were going to be set free by the decree of Pharaoh. So notice in these symbols, we have a spotless lamb, okay? And then notice you have unleavened bread. Bread without a leavening agent. And leaven is used in Scripture sometimes to denote sin. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, what does Jesus do? He takes the unleavened bread and moves that over from the old economy to the new economy and says, what? This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat, partake, and do this in remembrance of me. And then notice the blood that was shed on the doorpost and over the lintel. He took the cup that night, blessed it, and said, what? This represents the blood, not the carcass, not strips of bloody flesh, but this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Drink it all and do it in remembrance of me. So notice here, the very first Passover, God dictates everything. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, does Jesus give the early church free rein to do whatever with the Lord's Supper? Use any and all elements? No, even there Jesus drives the train. I find that amazing. Now, ready? Let's go a little deeper. So here's where it all begins. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And John and Jesus were cousins, and John was the forerunner. He's preparing a people readily prepared for the Lord. And notice in John chapter 1, we find these striking words in verse 29, when Jesus happens to be passing by the way while John was out there preaching his gospel of repentance and the confession of sin. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, notice, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when John the Baptist heralded those words, everybody in the audience that was there, everybody that was down by the riverbank, getting in line to be baptized of John, confessing their sins and receiving instruction from him, as it's recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God, everybody automatically in their minds turned back to what? The very first Passover night. Notice here that John the Baptist is making a dot-to-dot connection that the one coming to me right now, that's the Lamb of God who's going to sponge away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who would come and bring the ultimate year of the Lord's release. Free and full salvation. Justification based on the grounds of another. Justification based on the shedding of another person's blood because he was sinless, spotless, and without guile. And the same one that wrote this, turn now to Revelation 5, wrote the following. Notice how he describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. Notice the picture that is given. Notice the symbol that is portrayed. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood not a lion, but a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Drop down to verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Notice this is a universal salvation, not simply something given exclusively to the ethnic Jews, but something that had far-reaching universal scope. Read on. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So, beloved, let's begin to connect the dots. You got the first Passover. And when it came to the animal that was to be sacrificed on the behalf of the one inside that house whose life was on the line that night, it was to be the firstling, because the firstborn child was on the line. His life was on the line. The firstborn of the animals out there in the field, their lives were on the line. And so someone had to take the place of the firstborn person in the home. You have to have a suitable, qualified substitute. Yes, this pastor and this church believes in the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ. You need a suitable substitute. We need the seed of the woman and not of a man. We need somebody who is unique. We need somebody who is both divine and human at the same time. As divine, he can touch heaven's door. As a human, he can reach into the gutter and touch us. Well, beloved, we're not done yet. We got to go a little deeper. What did other men say of this one who was called the first fruits? What have other people said by their own lips about this one that stood in front of them on a particular day. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 19. What about Pontius Pilate? Look at John 19 and notice verses 4. 19 verses 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no what? No fault in him. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 4. Luke 23 and verse 4. John chapter 19, verse 4, I find no fault in him. But now notice Luke 23 and 4, Scripture says, Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Luke 23 and 4. Luke 23 and verse 4. Notice how Luke renders those words that came out of Pilate's mouth. I find no fault in this man. And then turn to Matthew chapter 27. It gets even better. Matthew chapter 27, 24. Matthew 27 in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather atonement was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye it. See it to yourself. I find no fault. I find no fault. And this just person. So notice here that the Lamb of God, his own integrity, his own sinlessness, his own spotlessness is now being testified by the Roman governor himself. Could find no fault. You have brought an innocent man to me. You have brought a just man. But it gets even better. What about the Roman centurion, where this is only recorded one time? Go back to Luke 23. What about when Jesus expired, and the Roman centurion, who probably was the one in charge of this dastardly deed to crucify the Son of God, and when he saw, and when the centurion saw all that had gone about, look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Well, we know that Pilate wasn't a saved man. In all likelihood, this Roman centurion, unless he got saved after the fact, here's a Roman centurion, my dear friends, who says that as far as he was concerned, the one that just expired, the one that just gave up the ghost, was a righteous man. Luke 23, 47. Luke 23 and 47. A righteous man. What about the thief on the cross? Look at Luke 23, drop down to verse 41. What about the thief on the cross? At least one of them. And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. And we know that he would be brought to a saving relationship to Jesus. So you get the picture? Here God tells us that one would come, a unique individual, born of a woman, not born of a man. And this one that would come would be typified by many things, but one of the things that he would be typified by would be the Lamb of God who taketh away, or sponges away, or erases away the sin of the world. He was to be unique. He was to be the God-man. The God-man. Without any defilement. And all I'm showing you here, beloved, is the witness of others who saw him or who came in contact with him. But turn now to Matthew 27. What about Pilate's wife? This is only found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verses 19 when she comes to her husband. when he was set down on the judgment seat, that's Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Look at all these, look at these testimonies. Look at all these accolades. Look at all these descriptions given by most of the people here are not even saved. And they're able to identify something unique about Jesus of Nazareth. That he was more than just a carpenter. He was more than just a man. He was the God-man. What about Judas? Judas, Matthew 27, look at verse 4. When Judas goes back realizing all that he has done and his plan to force Jesus to bring in a political, geopolitical kingdom with the Romans being vanquished, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. We know that Judas wasn't saved. No stretch at all. And yet, before Judas hangs himself, he has to acknowledge, he has to confess the innocency of the one whom he betrayed with a kiss. The incarnation of the Son of God thus displays the following. The innocency, the innocent dying for the guilty, the holy being given over and given up for the unholy, he who is supremely righteous dying for us, the unrighteous, the spotless one dying for you and I who were full of impurities, the Savior dying for sinners. That's the capstone to Deuteronomy 15. This entire picture of the Lord's release, whether it was canceling out debts, whether it was letting those who had placed themselves into an indentured servant relationship at the end of 7 years, releasing them. But even when they were to be released, if they chose to be released, they were not to go what? Empty-handed. But the one who was their master, if you will, was required to have those hands full with the provisions that they needed to go out and to make it on their own. What a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Again, we see the fallacy of trying to have the law of God on one side of the equation and the grace of God on the other side of the equation, and we make them into mutual enemies. They are not mutual enemies. They are two sides to one beautiful coin of divine redemption. The innocent dying for the guilty. The holy dying for the unholy. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. The spotless one dying for those of us who are full of spots, if you will. And a Savior dying for sinners. The law of God and the grace of God in harmony, not at war. Pure gold and pure silver were used in the tabernacle to depict the sinless character of the Messiah. When it came to certain pieces of the furniture and certain pieces of the tabernacle, and even eventually that would work its way into the temple, when pure gold was overlaid, it was a symbol of what? Divinity. And divinity is innocent, holy, righteous, and spotless. Silver, a picture of what? Redemption. This was a spotless redemption. The seed of the woman implies that one who would come into this world untouched and untainted by the fall of Adam. White linen. Jesus portrayed with white linen. And we ourselves in the book of Revelation depicted as souls, what? Wearing white. White linen depicts the purity of the Son of God and the imputed righteousness of God's elect. Let me close with 1 Peter chapter 1 and then 1 Peter 3. You see now the year of the Lord's release. It was more than just simply canceling debt. It was more than just simply letting a servant go with his hands full. It was pitching something much bigger, something much, much broader, something much weightier than just canceling a debt. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or manifest in these last times for you. Look at that. Look at that verse 19. We come up to the summation of Deuteronomy 15, the year of the Lord's release, picturing something greater, something big, our own release from a master who did not have our best intentions in mind. What did Jesus say about the devil? The devil came to what? To destroy and to kill. He is what? He speaks lies because he is the father of lies. He is that roaring lion seeking whom he may pounce and devour. He is that nasty red serpent or red dragon waiting to consume the child in Revelation 12 when Israel was to give birth to the Messiah, to the Savior. He was right there with his jaws wide open to destroy Christ at the hands of King Herod the Great. More than just a man. And then finally, 1 Peter 3. And notice verses 18, my friends. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Here it comes. The just for the unjust. Did not Pilate's wife say, have nothing to do with this just man? There you go. That he might what? Bring us to God. Well, how's he going to bring us to God? By being put to death in the flesh. There's the cross, but quickened by the Spirit, there's the resurrection. So, beloved, I offer you here this morning the sinless, spotless, guileless Son of the Most High. God demanded the first fruits from the ground and from the flocks. The one who was to be given up was to be the firstborn of Mary, and he was. And what did you find out about yourself in James 1 and 18? You are like the first fruits of his creation. Well, may God's word be blessed, and may you be blessed in knowing that your redemption goes way back before time ever began. Amen.